All right, then, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures together this evening. We ask for wisdom and for grace that we might understand and put into practice the things that are taught. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're getting ready to start Revelation chapter 16 tonight. And Revelation chapter 16 has to do with the outpouring of the seven last bowls of God's wrath. We saw last week in chapter 15 that John saw a vision in which seven angels were given these seven plagues, these seven bowls of God's wrath, and they were preparing to pour the bowls out, and now chapter 16 gives us an indication of this. As we do this, I want us to, first of all, think about, let me read through it and then we'll come back and take it up. I want us to look at a comparison between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But first, let's read chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. All right, as we look at this, we're looking at the bowls of God's wrath. And I want us to do a little bit of a comparison here between the trumpets and the bowls. And so if you've got your Bibles there, turn back, first of all, to chapter 8. And let's compare chapter 8, verse 7, with chapter 16, verse 2. Somebody read chapter 8, verse 7 to us, please.
The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up.
Okay. Notice that the portion that's judged here is the earth under this first trumpet. Under the first bowl, back in chapter 16, in verse number 2, the angel poured out his bowl on the earth. And this was a plague of sores and painful boils. And so in each of the uh, in in the first trumpet and in the first bowl, the earth is affected. Back to chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Somebody read those to us.
And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was drawn into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
Okay, thank you. And then if we turn back over to chapter 16 and look at verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. So if you were to do the comparison back and forth between these two chapters, you would discover that they follow in exact order. We go from chapter 8 to chapter 9 and then to chapter 11, but that's because there's an intervening chapter 10 there before you get to the last trumpet. But as you follow each one of the trumpets, you've got first and the bowls. You've got first the earth being affected, and then the sea being affected, and then the rivers and springs of water being affected, then the sun, moon, and stars being affected. In the fifth trumpet, the pit of the abyss is mentioned. Take a look at this one, chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And in chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now, what you've got coming up out of the shaft of the bottomless pit is the beast here. And so you've got the pit of the abyss being affected by the seventh trumpet, and the throne of the beast being affected, by the fifth trumpet, and the throne of the beast being affected by the fifth bowl. Then the river Euphrates is mentioned in the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, and the seventh mentions lightning and hail and so on. And so you've got the same things being mentioned, and the point is simply this. As we saw last week, what we're looking at is the fact that throughout church history, God uses these bowls of wrath and pours them out upon the impenitent. And Hendrickson makes a comment in his little commentary on this book, and I think it's an interesting thing. He says that when a person fails to be warned by a trumpet of judgment, then he is subsequently destroyed by a bowl of wrath. But for some, and this is the important thing, the same affliction may be a trumpet of judgment, while for another it is a bowl of God's wrath. For example, let's look at a place in Scripture where we see that type of thing taking place. Turn to Acts chapter 12. And what we're looking at in Acts chapter 12 is, toward the end of the chapter, the death of King Herod. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, the point is simply this. This bowl of wrath is poured out upon Herod Agrippa. But at the same time, it is a warning judgment. As people see this, the result is the word of God increases and multiplies. As they see that God pours out this judgment upon Agrippa, then they are more likely to hear and to heed the gospel message. And so it acts as a trumpet to those who observe what happens to Herod. To Herod, it is a bowl of wrath. It ends in his death. He's utterly destroyed. So sometimes the same thing, because we're looking at symbols in the book of Revelation, the same thing can be a trumpet of judgment, which is a warning to those folks that hear it and experience part of the affliction that they must repent. To others who do not repent, it is a bowl of wrath. It brings about their utter destruction. And so what we're looking at, and once again, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15, it's the same time period. We're looking at church history from the New Testament era, from the time of the ascension of Christ on to the time of the second coming, and the trumpets and the bowls are going on at the same time. But as we go toward the end of this period, we're looking at some things that are yet future from our perspective as well. So he's describing what goes on in general, but he's going to describe something that has not taken place yet, but will take place toward the end. All right. The first bowl is found in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And John hears a voice from the temple, and the voice from the temple orders the seven angels to pour out their bowls of wrath on the earth. Another thing that we need to recognize as we think about this, we see the similarity between the trumpets and the bowls. We also see a similarity between the bowls of wrath and the plagues that God poured out on Egypt. Back in chapter 15, the image that that John saw makes us think about Israel standing on the shore of the Red Sea after the Egyptians have been drowned and singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And so we're already in the mindset of thinking about Moses, about the Israelites being delivered from persecution. And now, as we look at these, many of these plagues are very similar to many of these bowls of wrath are similar to the plagues that are poured out on Egypt. Now, they don't go in the same numerical order, but they are the same type of plague. For example, the first bowl is sores and ulcers and open wounds and possibly incurable diseases of kinds. And it's like the sixth plague on Egypt. Somebody read Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12 to us, please. Okay. And so that particular plague, the sixth plague, is a plague of boils, and it's very similar to this plague, the first bowl of wrath that's poured out, in which sores come upon all those who carry the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast. Kistemaker, in his commentary, said, "Not the sequence, but the correspondence to the plagues of Egypt is significant." In other words, we're not looking at them in numerical order, but we are looking at how they relate one to the other. And he says, the first bowl causing sores on people parallels the plague that caused the boils on the Egyptians. This was a judgment. In one sense, I guess, what we're looking at then is that the judgment of God upon Egypt in delivering the Israelites was similar to these last bowls of God's wrath. That in the end, the judgment on Egypt is going to lead up to the very thing that these bowls of wrath lead up to, which is the utter destruction of the Egyptians. They're punished and they're unrepentant and they're punished and they're unrepentant and then finally they're destroyed in their impenitence. I talked when I was teaching this at the other church, I was talking about how Pharaoh acted a lot like a spoiled child, that he would be punished by something that God had done, and he would basically cry out to Moses and say, "Take it away, have God take it away." And Moses would cry out to God, and God would take it away. And as soon as that happened, there was no change in Pharaoh's heart. It was not real repentance. Once he got relief from the sting of whatever it was that he was experiencing, he went right back to exactly the way he was. And he continued, and the scriptures talk about him hardening his heart. And so whenever these things acted like a trumpet of warning for Pharaoh, he would not respond with true repentance. He would respond, as long as he was under the pressure of something hurting him, he would respond by saying, you know, essentially, take it away, and he would be forced into that, and as soon as that was lifted, as soon as the sting of whatever it was gone, then his true nature would show again, and he would harden his heart even more and say, no, I'm not going to let you go. And all of that was to lead up to the point that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would be destroyed in the Red Sea. All right, so that's a picture of what John sees in Revelation. The destruction of the Egyptians, the plagues on Egypt, are a picture of the outpouring of the bowls of wrath and a way in which God works with the impenitent, with impenitent nations and impenitent people, who, when they receive initial judgment, harden themselves against God, refuse to repent, continue in their sin. If there's any relief at all, they go right back to sinning, and then ultimately it becomes a bowl of wrath and they're destroyed in their sin. Okay. For believers, however, here's an important thing we need to always recognize. For us as believers, any afflictions that we ever experience in the flesh as Christians are never bowls of wrath. They are never punishments from God. Rather, they are things that God uses to sanctify us. Now, it may be that we suffer the same type of affliction that somebody who is an unregenerate person suffers. God can use cancer, for example, and cancer can be a bowl of wrath upon an unregenerate person, but it can also be used to sanctify a Christian. God can use the same thing. And so it has a different effect depending on what God intends for that individual. I think I told you, gave you the illustration once before of this lady that I knew who was in a church that I pastored in Tennessee who had cancer and it went into remission. It came back again. And so she had this particular cancer and she was dying of the cancer. She had been given, when she was diagnosed the first time, 6 months to live. And so 12 years later, she's still alive. And she's a believer. She's had an opportunity to witness the doctors and nurses. She spoke at a seminar at a teaching hospital on what it's like to be a patient dying of cancer. And she witnessed to them. And so she had all this opportunity to bear a godly testimony to these folks. At the same time, we had a fellow show up for church that had never darkened the door of our church before, who was a very rich man by anybody's standards, who had a drawing room or sitting room or whatever it was. It was bigger than our sanctuary. Okay, I went to visit him, and he's got this huge house, and he's got this huge room that was bigger than the sanctuary of the church. And he receives me in this room, and we sit down to talk, and this man tells me, I don't need your God. He's got cancer. He reveals to me he's got cancer similar in location and in severity to the cancer that this woman has. I don't need your God. I'm going to beat this thing on my own. So 6 months later, he's dead. And 6 months later, she's still hanging in there, and she lived a considerable time longer than that, another couple of years. She still suffered with it. But for him, and here's the point that I'm making, this guy made no pretense of being a Christian. He was as anti-Christian as a person can be. I don't know why he came to church. Do you ever wonder? The only thing I have no clue. He wouldn't tell me why he came to church. And when I visited him, all he said was, I don't need your God. So the only thing I can think is somebody must have kind of twisted his arm and said, you need to go to church, you know, you need to get yourself right with God or something like that. And what he heard wasn't what he wanted to hear. He just remained impenitent. And as far as anyone knows, he died and is now in hell. This lady that I'm telling you about, who was a Christian, continued in the Christian faith up to the very end. She suffered greatly. She died, but her sufferings, here's the point, for the man, it was a bowl of wrath. For her, it was an affliction that God used to sanctify her and to fit her for heaven. And so there's a great deal of difference in the way in which we approach looking at these things. So for believers, afflictions are not bowls of wrath. Bowls of wrath only afflict those who have the mark of the beast. Second bowl, verse 3. The second bowl has to do with the sea. In the Bible, the sea is sometimes used as an instrument of destruction. God uses the sea to destroy navies, to destroy people. And here, the wrath of God is poured out upon the sea, and the sea is turned into coagulated blood that stinks. That's the picture that's given to us here. It's blood of a dead man, blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea dies. And the point is simply that all of the maritime disasters are for some trumpets of judgment, warnings, for others bowls of God's wrath. The third bowl turns the rivers and springs of water into blood. And Kistemaker, once again, the third bowl that turned the water of rivers and springs into blood is identical to the plague that changed all the water of Egypt into blood. And that's in Exodus 7, verse 19. Now, the sea is salt water. And so all the salt water animals die. And the rivers and springs of water are fresh water, what men would drink. And here they turn to blood. Do you remember when we looked back in chapter 8 at the trumpets and we saw that one of the distinctive features about all of those particular trumpet warnings was a third of this and a third of that and a third of the other were affected? And it comes out very clearly as you read through that whole chapter. You see that every one of those trumpets affects a third of mankind or a third of the trees or a third of the waters or whatever. Here, it's extremely specific in saying all died. All the sea creatures died. And so the point is this is a final judgment. This is not an initial judgment. This is not a warning. There's after this comes upon someone, there is no opportunity left over to repent. We saw that at the end of the last chapter. This is the final judgment that falls upon that individual. And so all die. And so here we've got the curse of God upon sources of fresh water. Notice what the angel says. At this point, when the bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs of water and they become blood, there is an angel in charge of the waters. And the angel in charge of the waters makes this poetic statement, stating that God is just in what he's done. And he's just in bringing this judgment because the people who are suffering from this and who are dying from this shed the blood of the saints, and therefore it was fitting for God to give them blood to drink. You want to shed the blood of the saints, okay, then you drink blood. And it's a judgment of God upon them. Remember back in chapter 6 that there were souls under the altar in heaven that John sees, and they cry out for vengeance, and God says, wait a little while longer to them. Well, now, when this judgment is poured out, the altar responds, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So, here is the response that these souls under the altar had been waiting for. Now the judgment has fallen upon these people, and now the altar cries out and says that the vengeance has come, that God's judgment is just. The fourth bowl in verses 8 and 9 has to do with the sun. And God pours, the angel pours out the bowl on the sun, and God uses the sun to scorch the wicked. Those who are afflicted by this bowl of wrath are not led to repentance. Instead, they continue to curse God. They refuse to repent. Notice over and over again that these are final judgments on these individuals. They did not repent and give him glory, it says at the end of verse 9. Then the fifth bowl brings about darkness. It's parallel to the plague of darkness in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. And the kingdom of the beast here is cast into darkness. That means all the ungodly governments of the world that are in rebellion against God are judged. They're judged from time to time throughout history. Whenever an ungodly nation falls, the wicked lose courage. They begin to despair. And here, these folks gnaw their tongues in anguish. They curse God. And they're cursing God because of their pain and the sores, and they refuse once again to repent. The sixth bowl is where the river Euphrates is dried up. And so as we get to the sixth and seventh bowls, we're beginning to look at something that's going to lead to the end, to the second coming. The sixth bowl dries up the river Euphrates, and it brings forth three evil spirits. And the three evil spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And John says they look like frogs. In Egypt, there were frogs that God used as a plague to come upon the whole land and cover the whole land of Egypt and to get into all the homes and drive people absolutely nuts. And so here we think about that as we see this plague. Now, the end result of this is the river Euphrates is dried up, and these frogs, these unclean spirits, go out and deceive the kings of the world and convince them that they can fight against God and His church and assemble them together to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 16, they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In order to understand that, let's go back to where Armageddon is first mentioned. And that's in Judges. Judges chapter 4. You're going to be familiar with this, I believe. Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5 have to do with the days of Deborah, who is a prophetess, and the way in which God uses her prophecy, and also the acts of another woman in destroying the enemy of the Israelites at that particular time, who was Sisera, who was the captain of the armies of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Okay, so here's the situation as we look at it in chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. You've got a wicked king by the name of Jabin, the king of Canaan. He lives in Hazor, and he's got an army captain or an army commander named Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim is the Hebrew word for of the Gentiles. I'm not exactly sure why it's not translated Harosheth of the Gentiles here, but Hagoyim is that. Then, verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Okay, so what happens as you read through this chapter is you discover that during this 20-year period, the people of Israel are really hard-pressed. They're afraid to use the highways. They have to take back roads to go anywhere that they want to go because they'll fall among treacherous people who are in league with the king of the Canaanites and with this army, and they'll be robbed. And so they have to sneak about from place to place. The situation is such that the Bible tells us that during this time, even though they have 900 chariots of iron, the Israelites don't even have a shield or a spear among them. That may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but the point is well taken, that they don't have anything to defend themselves with. Here is this Canaanite king, and he's got these iron chariots. It would be the equivalent of peasants standing up to the Red Army tanks in Tiananmen Square or something like that with no weapons at all. You've got people that have no hope of fighting against these 900 chariots, and so they don't. They're terrified. So finally, after 20 years of this, Deborah, who is a prophetess, is approached Let's see. Well, actually, she receives a vision from God, and so in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Okay, so she tells him, this is what God has said. And Barak is terrified. He doesn't want to go. And he eventually says, "I'll go if you go with me." And she says, "Okay, we'll go together." So you've got this battle that's about to take place. And she tells him where it's going to take place. And we know a little bit more about the place if we turn over to the next chapter. In chapter 5, after Sisera is killed, then in verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver." So this battle takes place on the plains of Megiddo, which is where it's first mentioned here in Scripture, and it sets the stage for our understanding of what Megiddo is all about. From this very first encounter in chapters 4 and 5, we understand the theology of Megiddo. And it's a simple theology. The theology is this. Remember the story. God fights against Jabin and especially the army of Sisera. And Sisera becomes so terrified at one place that he leaves his chariot and he runs and hides. And he hides in the tent of a woman who says, "Come on in and I'll hide you." And in reality, she waits for him to fall asleep, and then she drives a tent peg through his head and pegs him to the ground. Real bloody story, but it's an indication of God's deliverance here. Now, here's the point. Hendrickson says this, "Hence, Harmageddon is the symbol of every battle in which, when the need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of his distressed people and defeats the enemy." So Armageddon stands as a symbol in Scripture of God's people being outnumbered and outgunned and overpowered and backed into a corner and having no hope of victory themselves, and God then delivering them supernaturally, miraculously, by his visitation, and he himself destroys the enemy. That's what Armageddon stands for. And we find it used that way in Scripture. It's the symbol of God coming to the aid of his people who are surrounded and overpowered, and God delivering them. Now, there is a final Armageddon. This is the first one in Judges. And from time to time in church history, we read about the people of God being delivered in similar ways, but there is a final one that is yet to come. And that final one is mentioned in the book of Revelation in several places. It's mentioned in chapter 11, it's mentioned in chapter 19, and also in chapter 20, as well as here in chapter 16. And the point of the use of that term here is that there's this time coming that the Bible speaks about in Revelation when Satan will appear to gain the victory and the church will be backed into a corner and it will look like everything's about to go completely to pieces and that there is no hope. And at that point, Christ himself will appear at the second coming, and the judgment of God will fall upon the enemies of God, and they will be instantly and soundly defeated. And that's the picture that's given in the book of Revelation. It's the same picture of Armageddon, but it's Christ who comes to the rescue. That's what it means here in chapter 16 when you've got this little parenthesis in my translation in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief," where Jesus is telling the folks that this is the battle of preparation for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty, and then Jesus saying that he is the one that's coming. So, when the world is under the leadership of Satan, when anti-Christian government seems to have its sway, when anti-Christian religion seems to be at its height, and when the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet seem to have won, and they gather to finally attempt to destroy the church, when the need is greatest and God's people cry out, then Christ comes for deliverance, and he delivers his people. This is what we would call the final or the great tribulation. This is what we would call the final appearing of Christ on the clouds of glory. This is Armageddon. This is the second coming. This is going to be followed by the resurrection and final judgment. And so this sixth bowl leads up to the seventh bowl, which is Judgment Day. Christ is going to appear unexpectedly and suddenly. Also, one other comment. The third benediction in the book of Revelation is found in this chapter, verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In other words, it's a call for us to be awake and alert. Jesus, over and over again in his parables, told us that we were to watch and to pray. And he rebuked Peter and John for falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they, Peter and James and John, when they were supposed to be with him, supposed to be watching and praying, and they fell asleep. And so this is a blessing on us to stay awake, to be alert. It's a call to spiritual awareness and spiritual diligence. It leads us up to the seventh bowl. And the seventh bowl is going to close this chapter, and then chapter 17 is going to give us a greater explanation of what the seventh bowl is all about. Seventh bowl is has a parallel with the hailstones in the Old Testament, the plague of hail on Egypt in Exodus 9. It's analogous to that, although these hailstones weigh 100 pounds each, which is bound to hurt. And kill people. So, but it's not just the hail. You've also got the thunderings and the lightnings and the great earthquake. You've seen already in Revelation that thundering, lightning, and earthquake are symbols of the judgment of God. Here, John says there's an earthquake that's so great there hasn't ever been an earthquake like it before. And what the effect of this earthquake is to take the city of Babylon and split it into three parts, and to throw down all the cities of the nations. And so what we've got is this crushing blow that Christ delivers to those who bear the mark of the beast. The bowl is not actually poured out on them. It's poured out on the air. And the air is where the lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder come from, and then the result is this great earthquake, which such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And so the city is split in three sections, symbolic of God's pouring out his cup of his wrath in all of his fury, verse 19 says. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then you've got this picture, like it's used in Revelation a couple of times, all of the present creation just vanishes away. The islands flee, the mountains disappear, hailstones fall on men, and the result is they continue to curse God for the plague of hail because the plague is so severe. So it's right as the second coming is taking place, it's right as the judgment is happening, that the city of man is destroyed and the kingdom of Satan is destroyed here. And yet, impenitent sinners still only refuse to repent. Now, chapter 17 is going to tell us, I'm not going to look at it tonight, but chapter 17 is going to tell us, let's look more at Babylon. One of the angels with the seven last bowls of the seven last plagues is going to say to John, I'm going to show you the judgment of this great prostitute, the judgment of Babylon. And so he, in chapter 17, he shows more detail of the judgment of God upon Babylon the Great. But this chapter has been just kind of a broad sweep leading up to the second coming, with the judgment is becoming more severe and more intense as the persecution of God's people becomes more severe and more intense as time goes on. And the last one matches the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. So we're led up once again to the judgment as Christ comes. And now we're going to have an interlude, and we're going to talk about what happens to the great harlot, what happens to the beast. And the visions that John sees here are going to show us the final destruction of each one of these enemies of God that stands up and sets himself or herself against God and against God's people, and how God judges them at the last day. Okay, we're going to stop here this evening, and we'll go on. We will not meet next week, but Lord willing, we'll get together the week after that, and we'll look at chapter 17. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
That there was a place where the Israelis were in siege. The Romans had them in siege up on the mountain.
Right.
Was that not called Armageddon?
No, that was...
Every time I hear the word Armageddon, I think that's the name
of that. Yeah, it was not Armageddon. It's I read it this afternoon, and my mind is doing a complete, total blank. Anybody think of it?
I did see a movie depicting it, and then I read that the Israeli army they've got a army called the Third Armored Army, and every officer in that unit must go to that spot and see where those people were willing to sacrifice rather than be taken prisoner.
I wish I could think. I cannot think of the name of it right now, and I just read it this afternoon, and it totally escapes me. But I know what you're talking about, and they were in that situation. It was not Megiddo. It wasn't that.
I thought every time I see that word, I think that.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it shows that they maintained the faith.
Right. And so they defended themselves up to the very end right there. Yeah. Okay. I'll see if I can come back with that next time. I can't think of it right offhand.